Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Hear now God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I want to point your attention quickly to the last portion of the text. Do you see in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Peter, it says, let's read it together, just that first, those first two phrases, the two commas. Ready? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's good. Thank you. Peter is talking here about us longing to learn God's word. So I don't know how you feel about being here. You might be tired because you stayed up too late watching a game or something. You might be stressed about what needs to happen later on today and thinking about all the things that are on your list. If you are a follower of Christ, you should long for this moment. This is when God's word comes to you. And God is incredibly gracious to give you and I his word, to reveal himself to us. So let's sit up and pay attention to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you as brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to worship, to sing your songs of salvation, to welcome new members into this body, this family. What a joy it is to hear the word read aloud and then to sit under the teaching and to learn together from it. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would listen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on 1 Peter, written by, not surprisingly, Peter, who was probably the most famous of the disciples of Jesus. And he was a mixed bag, and he was really, really worthy of admiration in some ways. In other ways, he was just a foolish man. In some ways, he was incredibly courageous. In other ways, he was very cowardly. So, in other words, someone we should be able to relate to. And he's writing to those Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire who are experiencing a little bit of trials, a little bit of difficulties, specifically as relates to persecution. But they're not being violently opposed. It's more like there are people who used to be their friends who now give them the cold shoulder because Their lives have changed, and now they're following Jesus, and they're not participating in some of the idolatrous feasts, you know, and they're not going to visit temple prostitutes, and they're not doing these things that were just commonplace in the Roman Empire. They're not doing those anymore, and they're standing out. And so what does it mean to persevere in that kind of context? That is what that's what Peter is writing to them. He's writing to them to persevere, to keep going, and he does have these are words that are good for us today as well, as we seek to be faithful to Jesus in our culture, which does at times cause us to stand out, not in a prideful or self-righteous way at all, but in a convictional way. And so when you look at the beginning of the text, there's a word there, and it says, therefore, and that's an important word in the Bible. When you come to that word, you know that whoever is writing is referring to a previous passage, okay? So what Peter has just finished doing is laying out some of the most important truths, the foundational truths of your life and mine if we are followers of Jesus. And I want to summarize it by one verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So that end quote, that's a summary of what Peter has just written, that this God is to be praised and blessed because he has caused us to believe in Jesus, and we have this living hope that is never going to die. We will die, but our hope will never die because our hope is in Jesus, and we have eternal life waiting for us. Amen? That's great news. That's what Peter has just described. In light of the gospel, and then he's going to say, there are some things that should be true of your life and mine, and this gives me a great opportunity to give you a quick grammar lesson. So, aren't you excited for that? I want to talk just a little bit. This should help you not only in understanding 1 Peter, but in understanding many of the books of the New Testament, okay? There are 27 books in the New Testament. 21 of those are letters, and many of those are written by a guy named Paul, and they follow a particular pattern that I think will be helpful for you as you read your Bible, okay? And so we're going to talk about, strangely enough, verb moods, okay? So here's the first one, the indicative mood. And you can follow along in the outline if you would like and impress your peers as you talk about verb moods, okay? The first one is the indicative mood. And the indicative mood states what is true. It states a fact. So, for instance, Mary Jane plays the piano at worship every Sunday morning. Okay, that is an indicative statement. It states a fact. There are all kinds of statements of fact. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you're evaluating the Christian message, you may wonder if these statements are true or not. And our sincere hope is that you come to believe in them. But these are facts about what all kinds of things of God and us and Jesus. Okay, so those are indicative statements, statements of fact. Like I said, chapter 1, verse 3, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is an indicative statement, okay? Then there are imperative moods for verbs. And imperative moods state commands. So, to give you another example, Mary Jane, keep playing the piano on Sunday mornings. We love it, okay? So, keep doing that. So, that is an imperative statement, okay? This we find imperatives all throughout the scriptures, and they take the form of do not do certain things, and this is what you should do, okay? Those are imperatives. There are indicatives, statements of fact, this is what has happened, and then imperatives, this is what you should or must do. If you think about the way that we describe, the way that the Bible describes the gospel, okay, and we've kind of boiled that down to four different points, okay? Here's the first one. God created you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and you were created to know God and obey him and to love him, okay? That's indicative number one. Indicative number two, You and I, we are sinners who have rejected God and have gone our own way. And the depths of our sinfulness, we don't even know the depths. We have not plumbed the depths of our own sinfulness. But the result of that is, if we're on our own, eternal death. Okay, that's indicative number two. Indicative number three, in the midst of our rebellion and walking away from God, God has not left us on that path. He sent his son Jesus to come and rescue us from eternal death. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then he rose again gloriously from the dead, literally. Those are three indicative statements. What's the imperative? You must repent and believe. To take hold of this great gospel, you must see yourself as a sinner, know yourself to be a sinner, repent of your sins, and then trust in Jesus. So three indicatives and one imperative. And what I want to, the point I want to make is that the imperatives follow the indicative statements, okay? Not vice versa. And this is what some people get hung up on or confused about related to Christianity. Did you come to, I think I did. Did you come to Christianity as, okay, I think it's a set of rules that I need to follow. Like it's an ethical code that I have to keep track of. And if as long as I follow the code, things are good and God loves me. If I don't follow the code, things are bad and God doesn't love me. Does that make sense? Like many people believe that that's what Christianity is. That's not true. Christianity is a claim about reality. God's love, our sinfulness, Jesus Christ on the cross, resurrected, and then it gives an imperative, repent and believe. So don't be confused about this. The indicative statements have to be grasped and received in order to understand all of the imperatives that follow, okay? Now, so one side of the pendulum could be, well, gosh, I thought Christianity was all about rules. It's not about rules. It's about this relationship with God, okay? But be careful, because the other side of the pendulum, I think, is common in our day and even in churches, and that is this, the statement that what you do doesn't matter. You know, you're loved by Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you sin, because you'll be forgiven. And you can kind of, like, don't worry about your sins. We're all sinners. And you just, you know, Jesus loves you. And that, while true, is not the whole story. Otherwise, why would we hear so many statements, not just in the Old, but in the New Testament, about how we must be different as Christians? Over and over again, we're told, like 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, the price of Jesus' blood. Therefore, honor God with your body. Okay, that's for Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, God's will is your sanctification. And to be sanctified means to be, I'll explain it in just a moment, but it means to be more and more like Jesus. That's God's will for you. Over and over again, we are told you have to put away your sin. The task, I want to warn you to think, well, my behavior doesn't really matter so much. You know, I know I've got Jesus. That might actually mean if you're not serious about putting away your sin, then you may not really understand Jesus. Because Jesus calls you, as we will find out, to some very specific imperatives you must do as a follower of Christ. So let's take a look at those. Verse 13. Actually, before I get there, let me point out a couple indicatives, because I should say this, that when you read the letters of Paul, he's all about indicatives that start and then imperatives, okay? So if you look at the most theologically rich book in the Bible, I believe, is the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, all about indicatives, what God has done, what you have done, what Jesus has done. And then in chapter 12, it shifts to imperatives. And guess what the transition word is in chapter 12? Therefore. Exactly. The other letter that Paul wrote, the book of Ephesians, first three chapters, indicatives. Then there's a shift to imperatives. What does it say? therefore, yes. Now, Peter writes in a different style. He has imperatives in this text that I want to get to, but he also has indicatives in this passage as well. Look with me in verses 18 through 20. It says, knowing that you were ransomed. What does it mean to be ransomed? If somebody's holding you hostage and they demand $10 million for your release and somebody pays it, they've paid a ransom. They've paid money, you've been set free. Jesus paid for you with his blood. He ransomed you. It says, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. So there's an indicative, okay? You were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Look at one more indicative statement, verse 23. Look down with me in verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. You know how quickly grass looks good and then you get hit with a drought and your grass looks bad. At least my grass looks bad. Our flesh is like that. We grow up, we mature, we flower, and then it's a long, slow, depressing decline. Amen? Like, aren't you excited about that? That's what happens. So our flesh wears out, but what does it say? The word of the Lord remains forever. And it also says we have imperishable seed. That means our spirit is going to live on, though our flesh will die. Those are indicative statements. Now, the rest of my time, I want to talk about the imperative statements, okay? So, let's prepare. This is what Peter would have us do. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, okay? Not just contemplation, but action, being sober-minded. Let's listen to these imperatives, okay? And I want to use this language of putting away sin because that's the language Peter uses. Look down in chapter 2, verse 1. So put away. And there's going to be a list of things that we put away. But let me go back up to verse 14, okay? This is the first one I want to start with. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions. It's a word that is intended to mean you wanting something that is not yours. You wanting something that you have no right to a claim on, okay? And oftentimes, it is used in the context of sexual immorality. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he uses the exact same word in the Greek when he says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, any man who looks at a woman lustfully with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. That's the word for passion. Do you long for something that does not belong to you? There's this rampant in our day, and it's silent and hidden, addiction to pornography and images that do not honor Christ. And is that your struggle? And if it is, put it away. And if you have tried, keep trying and take more drastic measures. Own up to it. If you are attracted to someone who is not your wife, not your husband, put it away. Do not go toward that fire and burn your life down. Turn around and walk away. If you are single, if you are in high school, if you're in college, if you want to date someone and the person that you want to date is not a follower of Christ and you're thinking, not a Christian, but very cute, and I think I'll do dating evangelism. I think that's a good idea. Not a good idea. Don't do that, okay? You want to be with someone who also loves Jesus and pushes you toward Jesus, okay? It might not be related to sexual immorality at all. There are passions that are basically desires for things that are inordinate. Do you long for certain things like you've got to have more fame, more money, more? Why does that person have that and I don't have that? That's a passion to be repented of. And it's tricky because there are plenty of things in life that are just good gifts from God. You know, college football is a great gift from God, unless it ruins your weekend. And then it's a passion that you should repent of and just quit paying attention. Okay? Your kids' sports, that's wonderful. But if they rule your life and determine your schedule, probably should rethink that. So passions, we are to put those away. And then I think it's instructive that Peter begins with passions, and then down in chapter 2, verse 1, he lists one right after the other, these things that we're supposed to put away. They result from passions, from our heart being wrong, from longing after things that are not our own, from being idolaters and putting ourselves in the place of God and saying, I don't care if God says I don't need that, I want that. And so let's look at these. Malice. What is malice? Malice is extreme hatred or hostility towards someone else. And often that comes from feeling wronged, you know? And in one sense, man, should we really take ourselves so seriously that we're offended and we just can't stand that person because they slighted us at Starbucks or whatever? Like, we're not that big a deal. We should be very, very slow to be angry with other people and not be consumed by hatred. Now, there's some of you who have been horribly wronged, abused. I'm not making light of that at all. And I'm not saying to be without malice is to act like something didn't happen that did happen and to act like it was okay when it's not okay. What I am saying, though, is that you are commanded to forgive. And even if they have not repented, you are commanded to forgive. Jesus said it very clearly. I mean, scarily, if you do not forgive, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. That is a direct quote from Jesus. And so what do? If you're consumed with this kind of malice, you repent and you keep repenting. Lord, there's this person, I can't stand him. I'm sorry, Lord, for my malice. I repent of that. And you keep repenting and keep repenting, and eventually it'll stick. We put away malice. We put away deceit. It's amazing how easy we can lie. I mean, if you actually this week pay attention to how often you lie, you'll probably catch yourself in some lies. And what is lying but trying to reorient reality to what we want it to be instead of what it actually is? That's why we exaggerate. That's why we minimize our flaws sometimes. That's why we go along with other people who are saying something that's wrong, is we want to bend reality to something. And how self-centered is that? It reveals something about us, that we would rather create our own reality than submit to the reality that actually exists. And so, goodness, we should not lie. We should not say things that we really don't mean. Peter tells us to put it away. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokritos, which in ancient Greece, there would be stage actors, and they were called hypokritos. Why? Because they put on a mask, and they had, you know, the mask, and then they had their real face, and so they had two faces. In Peter's context, it is to be two different people in two different situations. Are you someone here among brothers and sisters in Christ, and then someone different on Monday at school or in your work? Don't be a hypocrite. Be the same person. Now, in one sense, I mean, gosh, we're all hypocrites because we say that we want to be like Jesus, and how far all of us fall short. But in another sense, we can have a consistency and integrity with who we are and not be ashamed of who we are. Envy. Geez, that most joyless of sins. That sin that desires something that we don't have, and then wanting that person who has it not to have it. That's envy. And it's very instructive. I recommend following your envy, like intellectually. If you feel envious, take a step back and then say, why do I feel that way? Why am I looking at her and how pretty she is, and she's prettier than me, and I feel envy about that? Is that because I deserve to look like that, or am I lacking something? Why do I look at that guy who's so successful and I'm not as successful and want what he has? And then it's you repent and look, the best way to fight envy is this. Thank God for everything that you have and keep thanking him. Because brother, sister, whatever your life looks like, you have thousands of things to be thankful for. You really do. Do you think through those and thank God enough for all the blessings that he's given you? The more you do that, the less susceptible you will be to envy. And then lastly, he says, do not put away slander. What is slander? It is to, so if you think about the progression, envy, you know, might often lead to slander. Because you envy somebody and you want what they have and then you say something nasty about them. Slander is simply speaking evil of someone else. We Christians should be those who build others up, not those who tear others down. And there's really common, like your grandma probably taught you this, okay? You can fill in the blank and finish this. If you can't say something nice about someone,
don't say anything at all.
Grandma knew what she was talking about. Like, don't speak ill of people. Be careful with your speech. And then he says, and I want to use his language, you also, in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. These are the positives, what you should do. You've just heard what not to do. Now this is what you should do. Be holy in all your conduct, since as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The living God is holy. We should be what? Set apart, different than everyone else. We should be like Jesus. And that is a lifelong effort. But to be holy means that we don't belong to us anymore. We belong to Jesus. We do things that are just not like everybody else does. Let me give you an example of within our body of Christ. There's a young woman who is, she is going to be a missionary in Eastern Europe, and she needs to get there. She's got to raise all the money required to get over there and to do her work. And she needed a place to stay. And so a couple in our congregation who didn't really know her at all, knew of her, didn't know her, opened up their home to her and said, you can stay with us. That is an example of holiness. And here's why. Who is this God that we worship? He's a God who welcomes sinners, who opens up his arms and says, you who are not worthy, come be in my family. I'm going to adopt you as my son, as my daughter. And so that's an example of holiness, okay? You speaking only well of people or not speaking at all, or you, when you have a problem with someone, actually going to them and having a conversation with them about it, that's an expression of holiness. Because what happens in our world? We gossip, we go to somebody else to talk about them, and we do that a lot. If you are known as somebody who just is a straight shooter, who speaks to people when you have a problem with them, boy, that's a great model of holiness. There are countless other ways I could describe this, but we are those set apart. Fear. There is a healthy kind of fear of God. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember, this isn't our home. We're walking through. We're going to be home one day. We're not home yet. But conduct yourself with fear. Fear of God is a healthy desire to please him. You want to please him. You want to, it's like a, if you've ever had a coach or a teacher or a boss who you looked up to and respected, and you just wanted to do like a great job for them. That kind of fear where you want to hear, well done, well done. And we can be so casual with our lives. I mean, sometimes we hide our sin from each other, and the God of the universe knows us. It's sort of like when I'm, you know, in a social setting, somebody doesn't know I'm a pastor, and they're using colorful language. And then they find out I'm a pastor. And then they're backtracking like crazy. Like, oh, man, I'm sorry. Sorry, pastor. Ah, oh, shucks. You know? And I always want to say, maybe I should say this. You don't have to worry about me, okay? If indeed you using that language is sinful and wrong, you've got a much bigger problem than me. You've got the God of the universe to answer to. But we do that as Christians. We hide sin from each other, but we know we're, why? How would we, do we fear God? Do we love? Skip down to verse 22, where it says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And the word there in the Greek is agape. Agape means, there are different kinds of words for love in the Greek. The word agape means sacrificial love. You're laying down yourself in order to serve. See people here, they're showing up here at 6:37 in the morning to set up all this stuff. Laying down a day of sleeping in, okay? I see people laying down there. Are you laying down your life? Let me give you another example of this. Just this week, Lucy Hauser, her car clanked into the Easton parking lot where she has she works another job and didn't know what was wrong with it. Reached out. A small group in our church absolutely came and just took care of her. One guy called a mechanic that he trusted and got the car there. Somebody else picked her up that evening. Somebody else paid for a rental car for her. And she was like, geez, this is amazing. And you know what they said? We're family. It's what we do for one another. And man, we should be known for doing these things. Amen. Finally, where I started, long for spiritual milk. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. That means that you come here week in and week out, not like, oh man, okay, I'll do the God thing, and then I got the rest of the day. Can't wait for the NFL. No, you come here and you long to hear the words of God and be with God's people. Like you want to learn and grow. You long for spiritual milk. Why? Because your whole life is about growing up into maturity in Christ. And spiritual milk is what is going to get you there. Sunday mornings, but far beyond Sunday mornings. I mean, do you read God's word during the week? Do you spend more time on TikTok than you do reading the Bible? Okay, and if you don't know what the heck TikTok is, I know those of you who do, okay? I know those of you who do. Do you spend more time on Facebook or Instagram than you do reading God's word? Do you pursue God? One last example. There's a guy I just met with this week. He got what could be a devastating diagnosis of, you know, 3 to 5 years to live. And you could do a lot of things when you get that. You could turn inward. You could, why God? You could be mad. You could withdraw. And he is pouring out his life for Jesus. Pouring out his life. And this is what he said. I go to this Wednesday morning men's Bible study. We meet at 6 a.m. And these are my band of brothers. They help me so much. They keep me on track. And they love me. I love them. And that's the thing. When you pursue spiritual milk and you do it in community, you are blessed far more than the effort required. So, friends, rest in the imperatives. Sorry, in the indicatives that God has rescued you in Jesus Christ, and take very seriously the imperatives. Pursue those imperatives for the rest of your life. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy to reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would all long for the spiritual milk that you have provided so graciously from your word and from the brothers and sisters of the local church. And God, I pray that we would be absolutely serious in the ways that we seek to put off sinful behaviors and to put on Jesus Christ. Hear us now as we pray according to how he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.